evening. My name is Nathan Durs, and I'm one of the pastors here at Ngawi Baptist Church. And it's my great privilege this evening to bring you the eulogy of Angelo Gradsunas. Ange was born Angelo the Adonis Gradsunas atop of the Acropolis on the 18th of October in 1961 to Demetrius and Magdalene. The family immigrated to Australia when Ange was just 3 years of age and settled in little Athens, known as Marrickville. In wanting to hold on to cultural heritage, the family quickly set to work removing any trace of grass and replacing it with a bright, smooth, white concrete. Like all good Greek boys, Ange attended the Greek Orthodox Church. However, it wasn't until he was 14 that Ange gave his life to Christ. Ange completed school and headed off to Teachers College. It was at the age of 19 in his second year of Teachers College before Ange began attending a Baptist church. Completing Teachers College and living up to the nerdy ways, Ange became a maths teacher at the very school in which he attended. Ange fell in love with a skippy girl from the North Shore, and they would have 3 beautiful girls. After being married for about a year, Ange felt God's call to abandon the calculator and take up the Bible full time. With a briefcase in hand, Ange strutted off to Morley College to become a pastor. He would eventually accept a call from Springwood Baptist Church to be their associate pastor. And aren't we glad they never killed him at all? Praise God indeed. With his heart still beating, Ange headed back to the city to continue for his desire for Sydney to know the power of Christ. In June of 1997, Ange took a step of faith and he accepted the call to be the senior pastor of this church, Ngawi Baptist. Ange, beginning his role, was determined to impress. And impress he did. He took the opportunity at his first church camp to show off his soccer skills, learning kicking around the ball in Marrickville. He certainly impressed, mainly because of the blood. That's right. Ange, unleashing his right boot, kicked the ball and it smashed Jazz Fitch fair in the face, knocking out her tooth. First impressions last a lifetime. Ange would do anything to inspire this community to follow Christ. He'd even be prepared to dress up a little and show his true colours. Ange is an incredibly dedicated and passionate follower of Jesus who is passionately committed to seeing every hairdresser in Sydney won for Christ. In all seriousness, Ange is a great leader. He is a godly man who loves Jesus and faithfully declares him in this pulpit week in, week out. He is a great picture and a great guide for us as we seek to follow Christ. He's a great man to follow. And aren't we glad that he's alive tonight? Thank you, Tim. It's a funny way to begin a message, isn't it? Eulogizing someone who is alive. See, in our culture, eulogies are reserved for dead people, essentially. We come out at funerals and we share all of the wonderful stories and wonderful characteristics of the person who has just passed away. And a big part of that is encouraging each other to adopt many of the great qualities of that person. While we're used to eulogising only dead people, in the first century, eulogies were used in all manner of contexts. Not just at funerals, but in festivals and in celebrations, when there would be a great leader come to the city, they would stand up and eulogise them, exclaiming all of the great points, in other words, trying to suck up to the boss. What they would do is they would come in festivals and they would eulogise the gods, telling them all the good points of why we would continue to burn incense and other things towards this god. This god would show his favour upon us. Eulogies were used in all types of contexts. And so when Paul writes this letter essentially of a church that he has never met, who has founded this church vicariously through other apostles or disciples of his. He writes in a style that they would understand, that the church in Ephesus would understand. He would write in a way that they could engage with this eulogy. Now, it's a little bit different, Ephesians, to the other letters that Paul writes, not just in that it's a eulogy, but in that it's not addressing a specific issue that he's trying to address. Paul is essentially writing this eulogy to be read out before the people, encouraging them and showing them how wonderful and how great and how awesome God is, and at the same time encouraging them to worship him accordingly. That they are to mimic him and imitate his life as they seek to worship him. And so Paul writes a eulogy for the people. And he begins with these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Right from the get-go, Paul is wanting to show just how good God is. That this God is not some distant God who is simply non-existent to his people, that you would simply go to the temple and offer their sacrifices in the hope that God, who was somewhere in the ethos, would be proud and happy and rain down his blessing. Paul, at the very beginning here, and then time and time again throughout the whole letter of Ephesians, and we'll see that over the next few weeks, he's telling us that this God is imminent, that he is present, and that he is to be known and he is to be worshipped for what he has done for his people. Now, we need to remember this part of the sermon. The simple reason is because as we read the rest of the book of Ephesians, as we study it, we need to remember that this is a eulogy trying to show the people how good God is, to be praising him and to imitate him. So as you read Ephesians in your own quiet time, it's good to know how this fits together. Paul then unpacks for us what these spiritual blessings, all these spiritual blessings that God has rained down upon us, he then unpacks and tells us what exactly they are. He begins here in verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This God is so good. Paul reminds the people and takes them back to a time before they were even formed. That they had even become an idea in their parents' mind. Paul takes the Ephesians back and says, God loved you and poured out his blessings before the creation of the world had even come about. That God in his mercy had predestined these people to be brought together in Christ to be the recipients of his blessings. Now, when we start using language like predestination, that he has been chosen, we have a whole bunch of, issues, don't we? Issues that kind of span the history of Christianity, particularly if you've been in church for a little while, you start thinking, oh, that's Reformed language, I'm not particularly comfortable, or that's Reformed language, heck, I'm with it. There's issues in the midst of that. But I just want to say from the get-go, this sermon isn't designed to answer all the questions of predestination and election. It's not designed to do that, primarily because it's not the passage's point. We're going to unpack what the passage's point is in just a minute, but later on in a few series, we will look at some kind of hard doctrinal components, and we'll unpack election and salvation. But tonight, we want to see what Paul is trying to get at. He's trying to show that the people, that it's God's unmerited favor to do a work in the people to bring them to salvation. That they're incapacitated to come to God himself, but that God will do the work in restoring them. That's why
Paul writes, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God predestined us, that he chose us in him before the creation of the world, that he knew, he foresaw that we would come to him in love, that we would respond to the message of his grace in accordance. Now this, it's complicated, right? And so often we start asking the questions, well, did I chose God. How did God choose me before I chose him? Wasn't I the one who gave up my life as I prayed that prayer, and that's the moment? We say in testimonies that I found God. The only problem with that is God was never lost. We were lost. God was with us the whole time, and it's God who is at work in redeeming us. And this whole notion of predestination, this whole notion of election, it's not designed by Calvin in 1500-odd. God was not a Calvinist. Calvin saw God's word and pieced it together. This whole notion of election runs right through the history of Israel. When we think back to Abraham, God chose Abraham not for any other reason than it was just his good pleasure. And so that in Abraham and through Abraham, that there would be a blessing to all people. Every time God chooses people, it's so that he would be glorified and that the people would be blessed through him. So when we move on from Abraham, we think of the people of Israel, that God elected the people together. It was, again, not because of Israel's righteousness. It wasn't because they were really, really good at worship. He chose them because, well, it was his pleasure. He does because he can. He's God. And as he brings these people together, they are to what? Praise him and declare his praises to the nations. And now, as we see here in this passage, post Christ's death and resurrection, the notion of election moves beyond Israel and to those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus. If we're sitting here tonight and we have trusted in Jesus, then we are his elect. We are his redeemed people, so we can go and proclaim his goodness and worship him accordingly. That's a point of election. Is that we would see the majesty of God and all that he has done on our behalf, and we would praise him rightly with our lips and our lives. And what's astonishing is, beyond just election, God brings us into his family. See from verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his goodwill and pleasure. We are not just saved and then put on a shelf. No, we are saved to be a part of the family of God. We are wrapped up into God's promises. We become co-heirs with Christ. He becomes our Father. The God the Father is our Father. We call him Dad. And as we are entered into his family, we enjoy all of his blessings. All that the blessings of that adoption brings to it. That's a pretty radical concept for our society. But could you imagine being in the first century and being a female? Where you have no rights, you have no claim upon the family's inheritance at all. Yet here, God says that you are my sons and daughters. That together we are wrapped up. There is value placed upon us, whether male or female. We are equal in God, and together we become his children. And we share in all those blessings. And he did it because he wanted to. He did it because it was his good pleasure. And here's the flip side. For that to come about for us, for us to have been chosen in Christ, for us to be adopted into his family, it was God's good pleasure to crush his son on our behalf. Just ponder that just for a moment. For us to become adopted, it took Christ's life. For us to be set free from the guilt of shame, it took his life. And it took the power of his resurrection. That was the price paid for us to be his children. That was a price that was paid for us to be his family. And God was prepared to do it before the creation of the world. How do we not praise? Seriously. How could we sit still with our hands in our pockets and close our mouths and not worship when you see all that Christ has done on our behalf? How do you not listen to the gospel? How do you listen and then not act at all? How do we not be moved at all into praise and worship for what Christ has done? When we see the power of the gospel, it radically shapes our whole lives, and we can't help but declare his praises. We can't help but praise his name. We can't help but sing and shout to the world that our God reigns. We can't help it. Even when things aren't going well, especially when things aren't going well, especially when we're struggling and we're in pain, our choice to praise is not dependent upon how we feel. During the conference this week, Robert Smith Jr., and how much did we love him? What a treat that was. That's been great. I've been trying to mimic his voice all week. I can share it with you, but it would just be embarrassing. But he was amazing. Anyway, during the week, he was sharing at the conference. And he was sharing about the power of Christ and understanding the gospel. And as we understand the gospel, how do we not be moved? And he was sharing of the time we saw in the clip previously where his son had been murdered and he stood and he preached 6 days later. His son had been shot in a botched robbery. And here he is, Robert Smith Jr., 6 days later, preaching the gospel. And someone asked him, they said, how could you do that? I don't understand how you could do that. And Robert Smith Jr.'s response went something like, how could I not preach the gospel for what Christ has done in me and for me, regardless on whether my son lives or dies? My worship is not dependent upon how I feel, nor is it dependent upon my circumstances. My worship and my praise is dependent on what Christ has done on my behalf. Wow. Picture that. A child is murdered and you declare the goodness of Christ. That you can still sit, that you can still stand, that you can still sing his praises because of what he has done and what he continues to do. As you see the glorious nature of his grace that he has bestowed upon us, that he's lavished upon us at great cost to himself, how do we not sing and praise? We have all sorts of pains and stresses, whether we're out of work or struggling with our children, or whether we are struggling to make choices that are healthy, or whether we're struggling to make friends, and we come into our church setting and we come, or we don't like the music that is being played, and so we stand there with our hands in our pockets and our mouths closed because internally we can't praise. I've been there. But it's in that moment that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves, not the gospel of something else other than the gospel here that we see in Ephesians. That Christ lavished on us his grace because it was his good pleasure. We sing and we praise in response to that, not to the response of what's happening in here. Are you praising God? Do you sit and sit under God's word and think about what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Christ poured out upon us, that we have been saved by grace, that our sins are no longer counted against us, that we are not enemies and rebels against God, that we are His children. As you stand in front of the mirror, do you realize that you're a son or a daughter of the living God, and that He's paid and bought you with a great price? Do you praise God for all He is and all He has done? Paul continues to unpack what it is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Him we were also chosen, verse 11, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance into the redemption of those who are in possession, God's possession, to the praise of His glory. We can praise God that we are saved, but we praise God that we have assurance in our salvation. That our salvation isn't dependent upon our works, as we'll see later on in the back end of chapter 1. But our salvation is assured in Christ. That He predestined us, that He's not going to let us fall. That if we truly have claimed Christ as our Lord and Savior with all of our heart, then He's faithful to His word. And as we give our lives to Christ, we are sealed. We have been given the mark of the seal of the Holy Spirit, God Himself dwelling in us. And it's that seal that is our promise. The promise that we have been restored, that we have been renewed, even when we're battling. We can look to the truth and say we have a surety in our salvation in Christ. Not because of us, but because of Him. So again, I will praise Him. I've struggled for years wondering, I gave my life to Christ and I wanted to pursue God and go deeper with God. And I had this kind of word in my ear all the time that's saying, really, are you saved? Are you sure? Your salvation is secured? And I'd be kind of agonizing over that, and I'd be reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 7 was like salt in a nasty, nasty wound. You know the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I remember reading that for the first time and freaking out. I just thinking, oh, am I going to go to hell? Am I one of these people who Christ is talking about here? Am I the one who's I kind of feel like I'm in Christ, but does He know me? Do I know Him? Am I going to get to see God face to face and He's going to tell me, depart from me, for I never knew you? I couldn't sleep. I was terrified. So I went to my pastor's office and I sat with Jono and I'm asking him, I'm going, Jono, I'm freaking out, mate. I don't think I'm saved. He's like, Nath, it's all right, mate, you're saved. It's okay, trust me, we can see the change, you're saved. I'm not 100% sure because I can never be, but if I was a betting man, I'd put my house on it. It's all pretty good. And I'm like, but how do I know? How do I know? How do I sleep at night knowing that I truly am loved by God, that He truly has saved me from my sins? And Jono very graciously just turns and says, here, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 1. The assurance of your salvation is not dependent upon you, mate. It's dependent on Christ. He's the most faithful one you could ever imagine. And if He's predestined you, then he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. We have assurance in our faith. The Spirit of God who is in us is our seal. He's our deposit. And as a deposit, it's just a glimpse of what it will be like when we are together with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, both here and in the time to come. Having the Spirit dwell in us now is a foretaste of what it will be like to know God's presence. God dwells in us now, but how much more rich will it be when we see Christ face to face, when we can feel His embrace? And the guarantee that we will enjoy that is in here, Christ's Spirit dwelling in us, shaping us and molding our lives for holiness. He is our seal. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who seals our salvation. It is not by my hands. It is not by my works. And because of that, and definitely because of that, I praise Him. Because I know me better than you know me, and it ain't a pretty thing. Just as much as you know you, and we know what exists in us outside of Christ. He saved us. He has redeemed us. And so we praise Him with all that we have. We praise Him because we are assured in Him. Friends, there was a great cost for our salvation. And Christ was willing to pay it. It was pleasing to Him to pay it. So we worship with everything we have, both with our words and our lives, as we seek His goodness, as He redeems us, be more like His Son. Will you praise and worship our God with your life? I pray that we will. Let me pray. Praise You, Lord. Praise You, Lord, with all that we have. With all of our hearts and all of our minds, we give You praise. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have renewed us. And You did it because it was Your good pleasure. And You did it so that we would in turn praise You and that we would imitate Your goodness. So Lord, I pray now that each one of us would live lives that reflect Your glory, that we would praise You with everything we have, regardless of our circumstances, the good, the bad, the ugly, and that we would enjoy You forever. Amen.